Now we'll look at James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And I listened to the messages yesterday, the other two, because we were in Ontario for those 2 weeks. And is that thing on? You can hear me? Okay. So tonight we'll be start to read in James chapter 2 at verse 8. James 2 verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now we'll ask the Lord's blessing again. Our Father, we thank you so much for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that all of Scripture speaks of him, shows, points towards him. And Father, we need your help this evening. And this passage, we confess, is one that has stumbled many people. And Father, we pray that you may give us insight in your word, and that we may be comparing Scripture with Scripture tonight. And we pray that we may receive the practical lessons from this these powerful words, which penetrate, or should penetrate, our hearts and our souls, and and make us want to obey and to not only be hearers of the word, but doers of it as well. Father, we pray that you may help us. And we pray for anyone here tonight who doesn't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. We pray, Father, that they also may come to know him. And Father, we ask you these things, and we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, as far as we know, the book of James was one of perhaps even the earliest written epistle, and that is something extremely special when you think of it, because we read in John chapter 7 that even the Lord's brothers, they did not believe in him. And then think that at the resurrection, that it says that the Lord showed himself to James. And so James was saved around that time. And you see him in Acts 1 with his other brothers meeting with the people in the upper room. And so James was saved at that time. And the Lord gives him the special privilege of being able to write most likely the first epistle in the New Testament. And so the background of this epistle is very Jewish. It doesn't have the revelations mentioned that were given to the Apostle Paul. It doesn't mention it. There's a lot of reference to the Old Testament. There is sometimes it has been called the Proverbs of the New Testament. And so you have seen already from the first chapter and the first part of chapter 2 some of those practical exhortations we can get out of this book. Now, the last section, or the first section of chapter 2, talks about partiality. And that basically continues in verse 8 till verse 13. And then the last section of chapter 2 is faith that works together with works. And so you see in that section, verses 14 to 26, you see the word faith mentioned 11 times and the word belief or believed another 2 times. So that's one of the key words, and the other word is works. So how do these two things relate to one another? So I just want to, I know that Dan said a number of things already about partiality, and he challenged each one of us with whether we are partial in our judgments. And when I say the word judgment, in our dealings with one another, in the way we make distinctions, in the way we make decisions concerning people, the way we judge people, are we partial? And the example that is given here, which was a very prominent one in those days, was being partial towards rich people. People with influence. People that had power, because riches and power usually go together. And in that sense, nothing has changed in our world yet. But it's also possible in our present world to be partial in another way. And the Old Testament says quite a bit about this. And so I want to give a few examples. But before I do this, I want to emphasize this, a few verses that are mentioned in verse 1 and 2. The background of much of what James is saying has to do with the law. Now, when we think about the law, we immediately think in the context of the law as it is mentioned in Romans and Galatians, a very negative way. The law cannot justify you, the law cannot save you, and that is absolutely 100% true. But for the Jew, the word law meant a lot more than that. The Hebrew word for law is Torah, and that means instruction or teaching. And so if you read, for example, Psalm 119, the law, for example, one of the verses says there, where the psalmist says, "Oh, how I love your law." The Lord Jesus says prophetically, "Your law is within my heart." That's very positive. It just means the word of God, the sayings of God, the teaching, the instruction of God. And so the Jew looked at the law in a very positive way. And that's how James also speaks about the law in a very positive way. And we know that from Matthew 22, the Lord Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" And he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and all your strength. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now go to chapter 1, verse 12. It says there, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So one way in which our love for God, which is that first commandment, is tested is this, in our endurance. That is endurance of temptation, but also, as it says in verse 2 of that chapter, where it says, the testing of your faith produces patience. The Christian life, and I find this out more and more, the Christian life is not a sprint and dash. It's a marathon. And the longer you're saved, the more you'll realize it. A marathon, to watch a sprint is very exciting to look at. Who's the fastest? But a marathon, well, to watch that is going to take a while, isn't it? That's kind of boring, isn't it? And sometimes our life as a Christian, most of the time our life as a Christian doesn't have a lot of exciting peaks, mountain peaks. It's endurance. That's how the Christian life is portrayed. And so one way in which we love God, in which that is seen, is, are we enduring in that as Christians? The everyday life, are we living our lives for God? This is really proving the Christian life, the true test of whether we love God. And so you see that in that verse. And at the end of that, we will receive the crown of life. What a promise. Tremendous. The promise of the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And then it says in chapter 2, verse 5, it mentions that aspect again about loving him. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? There again, that first commandment of the law, to love God with all your heart. And what is the test here? The test here of whether we obey, live according to that first commandment, is our impartial judgment in life. Now, that is when we deal with people, what do we emphasize? How do we look at people? How do we look at circumstances? There is a lot of biased judgment in our world today. The media is full of it. Politics, I would pretty well say that's completely based upon it. But how are we in our judgment of one another? There are different ways in which we can be partial in our judgment. In this example, it is, being partial towards the rich. Now notice what it says in that verse 5. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? The people that we might be partial to, in other words, we are partial to one group at the expense of somebody else, those people that we are partial to, or that do not receive our love, are loved and accepted by God. Imagine. That's at least one reason why we should not be partial in our judgment. But then go to verse 8, and there we see the second commandment. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin. So when we are partial in our judgment, and this is the other test of whether we love God, are we impartial in our judgment? If we are partial towards people in our judgment, we are breaking the commandment of truly loving God. And as it says in verse 8, we commit sin, that is, we break the law of loving your neighbor. And so that's very serious. Now, what are some of the ways in which we can be partial? You can be partial, and let me just read a few verses from the Old Testament. Leviticus 19. If you don't want to look it up, I can just read it to you. Leviticus 19, verse 15. And that gives you two ways in which we could be partial, which is both wrong. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. So the second example here, you shall not honor the person or the mighty. So we can be partial towards people of influence, people with money. But we could also be partial to the underdog. And that seems to be another aspect nowadays that seems to happen a lot. You know, the underdog is not always right, you know. The underdog can be wrong. So we need to be careful by not going, being partial towards the rich or towards the influential, by going to the other extreme and being partial towards the poor, those that have no influence, the underdogs. That's another way in which we could be partial. For example, somebody makes an accusation against somebody that has a lot of respect. We see that in the media. We saw that recently in the United States with this judge. Now, I'm not sure which is true. It's completely up in the air, but besides the point, the thing is this, when an underdog accuses a person of influence, the media immediately grabs onto it and says, yes, the underdog must be right because we are actually against authority. So anybody in authority or that might have some influence. That's wrong too. Another way in which we could be partial is, as you find in Deuteronomy 1, where it says, let me just read that to them. Verse 17, Deuteronomy 1:17, you shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The judgment is God's. And so it says, you shall not be afraid in any man's presence. It's easy to be intimidated. If you have to make a judgment about something or someone, and it's going to cost you something, it's very easy to be intimidated by that. But we need to remember, and this is the other aspect in this verse, the judgment is God's. So when we judge people, or that is, we evaluate, that's another way of putting it, evaluate circumstances, we need to be fully conscious of the fact that we are in the presence of God. Ultimately, what matters is what God thinks. And then Deuteronomy 16, when it mentions there in verse 19, that another way in which judgment can be partial is through bribes. People giving money to you, you know, you I'll give you money, you talk my word. That happens all the time. That's the way of the world. And so, but there are other ways. We could be partial towards people that are very good looking, right? We tend to like to draw, a lot of people tend to be drawn to people who are very good looking. Now, the young people sometimes have a problem with that, but even older folks. Or people that are extremely outgoing, rather than the shy person. So we all gravitate towards the outgoing person and the shy people and the people that are maybe more reserved, we tend to leave on the sideline. Now, as Christians, it's not just what we don't do, it's what we do. As Christians, we need to go out of our way to show our love to our neighbor, even to those people that are not outgoing, that might not be so good looking. And so there are different ways in which we can be partial, and we should be conscious of that. We should live our lives with purpose, intentional, and intentionally loving our neighbor. Now then we find in verse 10, actually in verse 8 it says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you do well. But people might say, well, you know, I'm just loving those rich people. Okay, well, if that is really the true motivation of your heart for loving these people, then you do well. But if it is at the expense of the poor man, then you commit sin. And then he says in verse 10, and this is a word for those who think they can be saved by keeping the law, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. That's quite something, isn't it? Even if you were able to keep 9 of the 10 commandments perfectly, and you stumbled in one of the commandments, you're guilty of all, because it is one law, and the law cannot be broken. So there's no chance of getting saved by keeping the 10 commandments. There's no chance. You're guilty of all. You get out of bed, and you know the story goes, there was this guy who was called John. And he was a farmhand, and he thought he could keep the law. And his employer, the farmer, he was a Christian. He said, "You can't keep the law." "Oh, yes," he said, "I can keep the law. I'm a really good guy, you know." "Well, John," this was back in the old days, "if you go up in the loft and you can keep the law for half an hour, I'll give you my horse." "Oh, yeah, that's easy." So he goes up in the loft, stays there for half an hour, and he comes down whistling. He says, "Well, I guess I'm going to get that horse." And the farmer says, "John, what were you thinking about when you were up there?" "Well," he said, "I was thinking, if you're going to give me that horse, if you would give me the saddle along with it." He said, "John, I think I can't even give you the horse, because the Bible says you shall not covet." It's amazing how deceptive we can be in our own minds. We don't even know our own hearts. And so it's not impossible to get saved by that. But nevertheless, when we are saved, and that's really what this section is talking about, it is important that we obey God's commandments, and that is in a positive way. Not because to get saved, but when we are born again, the law is written in our hearts. And so as it says in Romans 6, verse 17, you obey from the heart that form of doctrine. God changes us on the inside, and he makes it so that the commandments of God becomes the law of liberty, as it is mentioned in verse 12, the law of liberty that was also mentioned in chapter 1, verse 25. It's not just a law we have to keep, but it's something that marks our liberty. We want to obey God's commandments. We want to follow the Lord. We want to please the Lord. That's another way of saying it. We want to please the Lord because he has saved us. He has redeemed us. He has given us eternal life. And for us, that's the way of liberty. The unbeliever looks at it and he sees the Christian life, that's one thing of bondage. But when you get saved and you're changed from the inside out, you have eternal life, you have the joy of the Lord, then you find out that that is really the way of liberty, of freedom. And we'll look at that subject a little bit in our Bible study in Galatians 5 this coming Wednesday. And then he says in verse 13, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." That's very similar to what the Lord Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. "You shall be judged with the judgment you judge with, you shall be judged." And so, as it says, also whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. You know, what you do is what comes back at you. And so that's a general principle in the Scriptures. And then we come to the last passage. And this is a passage that really stumbled Martin Luther. Martin Luther, the man, the reformer, who discovered for himself the truth of justification by faith. The just shall live by faith. And he started to preach that boldly. And he so emphasized that so much, justification by faith, that he could not reconcile this passage with that truth. And so what he did in his Lutheran translation, he put that book in the appendix. Very sad. Very sad. But it actually, some of these, that problem what he had was that he should have, and this was a man of God, who had a lot of big knowledge of the Scriptures. But if you read verses that are mentioned and you read them by themselves without the context, it could trouble you. And so what we need to understand is this, that in the Romans, Paul is emphasizing the work of Christ in relation to faith. The work of Christ in relation to faith is being emphasized. There is no salvation apart from the work of Christ, not by works, but only by faith. But here in James, James is emphasizing the work of the believer in relation to faith. That is, not works to get saved, but the works that follow faith. And actually, even Paul mentions that in Ephesians 2, where it says in verse 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But then it says in verse 10, and that's the other side, "For we are his," that is God's workmanship, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we are not saved by works, but once we're saved unto good works. You see, when you go look through church history, when you go back, for example, to the Middle Ages, as time progressed further away from the apostolic era in the early centuries, gradually the Church of Rome had a lot of power, and the Bible was not read by the people. And so they started to teach more and more that salvation is by works, and you could never be sure of it. And so the majority of the population in Europe, where Christianity was for a big part, lived in this idea that they were never sure of their salvation. You just try to do the sacraments, you do the best you can, and then you hope for the best. That's basically what even the Roman Catholic Church believes until this day. Oh, they say you have to believe all the truths, but it's ultimately, it depends upon, it's a work salvation idea. And so then the gospel started to be preached clearly at the time of the Reformation. And the first few centuries, especially when you think of, for example, the Puritans, they laid a lot of emphasis upon works as a result of salvation. And the idea of Puritans, they were lived pious lives. And then the gospel came over to America, and as time progressed, what happened, I've read the testimonies of men like some of the preachers that went over from England, men like Darby and Kelly, that couldn't believe how many people there were in the United States that professed to be Christians, and their lives was absolutely marked by sin. And that really boggled their minds. And so the United States, and I don't want to, if you're an American, I'm sorry, but American, that kind of idea has spread over the whole Western so-called evangelical world. And so what we have today in the United States, for example, 25 to 30% of the people claim to be born again. Now, if they were really all born again, wouldn't you think that our country would be a little different? So there's many people today that they have a profession of faith, but their lives do not show that they are really saved. And so faith is something you do with your mouth. You you believe in your heart, and you confess it with your mouth. But faith is also something that is from my heart, which permeates my whole being. For example, let me give you an illustration. Let's say if I'm driving down the road, and you know, you live along the road, and you know at the end of the road, the bridge is out. And you stop, stop, don't go any further. Down the road, the bridge is out. And if you keep on going, you'll go over the cliff and you'll fall to your death. And I say, okay, I believe that. Then I get back into my car and I continue at the same speed. And then, of course, I'll go over the cliff. Now, you could ask the question, am I really believing that, what you were saying? Or am I not? I say I do, but my actions don't show that. And so faith is something you do with your heart, and out of the heart are the issues of life. Now, the difficult thing with this all is that God knows the heart. We only see the fruit of salvation. And so what James is emphasizing here is how we stand before what is seen of this faith. Our faith is demonstrated by our works. And now I need to say something about the word justification here, which we find in this passage. The word justification, as we are most familiar with, means to declare someone righteous, which Romans very clearly says, we are justified by faith. We are justified through grace. We're justified through his blood, through faith. To declare someone righteous, and that's only by faith. But the other meaning of the word justified, and I'll give you a few examples, is to demonstrate righteousness. Let me just give you an example that shows you the use of that word. In Psalm 51, it says that you, that is God, and that's quoted in Romans 4, that you, God, might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. So God is justified when he speaks and be clear when you judge. Now, it's obviously the word, when it comes to God, God doesn't have to be declared righteous. He doesn't have to be justified by faith in the way we need to be justified and forgiven of our sins. But what then does that mean when it says that God might be justified? This is Psalm 51, verse 4. It means that that it might be demonstrated that God is righteous when he speaks. Another example, 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, it says of the Lord Jesus, he was justified in the Spirit. Justified in the Spirit. Does that mean that the Lord Jesus was declared righteous? No, he was righteous. It just means he was demonstrated as being righteous by the testimony of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means. Isaiah 50, verse 8, which talks about the Lord Jesus, he is near that justifies me. That is, God is near that demonstrates the righteousness of the Lord Jesus that he has already. Psalm 51 speaks about God's righteousness, which he will reveal at the second coming of Christ. And so the word justification can have two meanings: to declare someone righteous, that is to acquit somebody, and to declare a person righteous. That's the way Galatians and Romans speaks about it. But James talks about it to show or demonstrate someone as righteous. That to demonstrate or show that somebody is righteous. And you see that here in the example of Abraham. Let me just drop down and then I'll come back up. Because I think it's very pivotal, important to understand that word justification in this passage, in order to understand the rest of the verses. Notice what it says in verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Now this is Genesis 22. And many people, they just get stumbled at that. Well, here, what does it say? What it means, this is the second meaning of that word justified. Was not Abraham's righteousness demonstrated by his works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Then it says in verse 23, and this is quoting Genesis 15, which is seven chapters before Genesis 22, which was also earlier in Abraham's life. And the scripture was fulfilled. That is, the scripture was fulfilled when Abraham offered up his son. But this scripture was fulfilled, that is, the scripture of Genesis 15 was fulfilled when he did a deed. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And that is the first meaning of that word justification. That's Romans. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That is, Abraham believed God, and God declared him righteous upon the basis of faith. And Paul in Romans 4, he he elaborates on that big time. But then, as Abram's faith started to mature from that moment on, you come to Genesis 22, and there you have that big test of faith. And James here has been talking about the trials of our faith in verse 2 of chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. The trials of our faith produce patience. And so what Abraham did, it says in Hebrews 11, that in verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So Abram's faith was tested. And that test showed the righteousness that he had already by faith back in chapter 15 of Genesis. And God reconfirmed those promises to him in Genesis 22 that he had given to him in Genesis 12 and 15. And you see that also in Hebrews 11. All those people, like for example, what it says about Noah. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear. If you have true saving faith, your faith is going to show itself in your life. Yes, we fail. And I know that a Christian can walk away from the Lord for a while, but I do believe that God's chastening hand will bring that person back. But if there is no evidence whatsoever in a person's life who claims to be saved, then James says that faith is dead. It says in verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Verse 14 says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? Now, when it says, what does it profit, my brethren? This is how you could read it. How is your neighbor, whom you should love, benefited by a claim of faith without works? That's the idea here. James is basically saying, I want to see that faith in shoe leather. What's the point of belief of you saying that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and there's no evidence in your life? How are other people going to benefit from such faith? Because God's purpose in our lives is not just that we believe and take us to heaven. God wants to use us to glorify him in this life. And we do this, first of all, through faith. And that faith is going to show itself in works. And so, then he notice what he says in verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked, and then he says at the end of verse 14, can faith save him? Or you could say, can such faith save him? Now, there's actually have another thought on this, in this context. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Here you see again that idea of what does it profit. It's the same word as in verse 14 at the beginning. How does it profit? Now, is there a possibility? I couldn't find any commentator that would agree with it, so I'm just proposing this, and I'm not dogmatic about it. But could it mean, when it says, can faith save him, can such faith be beneficial to that person who is destitute of food and clothing? Now look at the word save that is mentioned five times in this epistle. And we are very familiar with the idea that the word save means we almost immediately we make it to mean save means to go to heaven. And that's one of the meanings. But if you look at the word save in chapter 1, verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. That is, and I think that Dan mentioned that too, the idea here is progressively sanctify you. Progressively sanctify your souls. Part of God's plan of salvation is to sanctify us practically. Then go to chapter 4, verse 12. There it says, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Now the word there is save, as in contrast to destroy. That is the idea of preserve. God is able to preserve you or to destroy you. Then chapter 5, verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. Well, that obviously doesn't mean going to heaven. Your prayer is not making somebody go to heaven. Okay, that's absolutely not what that means. And the prayer of faith will save or physically heal the sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And then in verse 20 of that same chapter, chapter 5, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's save a soul from premature death because of, in other words, prevent that person from dying earlier. I take it that's what it means. And there are many, for example, in the Gospel of Mark, there are a whole bunch of verses about save. The word saved is used. And in many cases, it is translated, that same Greek word, make someone whole. Make someone whole. And so, saving, the word save is not only going to heaven. The word save also means to preserve, to sanctify, that is to be delivered from the power of sin. And so if somebody says, in verse 14, someone says he has faith but does not have works, there's many things we can claim. People, there's all kinds of people who say they have faith, but they have no works. And so you have to doubt that person's salvation. You have to doubt that person whether he is really belonging to God. But perhaps it could be that other meaning. Can that faith save, that is, to have that practical effect upon your neighbors around you, in the sense of, is that kind of faith really demonstrated, that has no works? It's just a dead faith. It doesn't show itself in being wholesome to other people. Then, go down. Verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Now here, James is also warning against, it's not you either have faith and the other person has works. It is what is being emphasized here, that faith, he actually says that. Verse 22, do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. That's the idea. Nobody can go to heaven by doing the best you can by works. But to be of benefit to our neighbors, by truly loving our neighbors, and by a demonstration of our love for God, our faith will demonstrate itself in works, good works towards people. The Bible, the New Testament, is full of those exhortations. You look in the book of Titus, where Paul says to Titus a number of times, remind the believers, basically I say it in my own words, to be marked by good works. And so while we do not want to fall in the extreme of saying that what the Catholic Church has been teaching for centuries, that salvation is by works, we don't want to go to the other extreme either and say that doesn't matter. Well, it does matter. And so that is what James is emphasizing here. Salvation, faith, is not just to make us go to heaven, but faith is to glorify God. And then look at those two examples. You see, if you separated Abraham's faith from his works, and you just left that work of Abraham just on its own, then you could say that Abraham could be accused of attempted murder. Because he claimed that God was going, that God wanted him to sacrifice his son. And so he would have killed his son. But God says it was an act of faith because God asked him to do so. So work by itself without faith has no meaning, no value whatsoever. It is a work of faith. So if somebody comes to you and claims that you can get saved by works, can go to heaven on the basis of works, no, you can't. It has to be a work of faith. You first need faith, and then when that faith has changed your life, then that faith will demonstrate itself by good works. Look at Rahab. What she did was an act of faith. That's also mentioned in Hebrews 11. But if Rahab's faith was detached from what she did, she could be accused of treason because she betrayed her own people to the Israelites. And so Rahab, what she did, those works, and what Abraham did, those works in themselves have no meaning. But the works as a product of faith has special value for God. Now the question is, my time is gone, how are we doing? You know, our salvation does not depend on our works. And I can't know for sure if someone is saved or not saved when someone at this point in time is not following the Lord. The Lord knows them that are His. But let every man that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We see people's works. Are we justified before God? Are we declared righteous before God through faith? That's Romans. But I want to challenge ourselves. I want to challenge me tonight. Is your life demonstrating the righteousness which you have by faith through your works? You see, if your faith doesn't change the way you behave, it's what good is it? Is that really real? I know we fail. But is there a desire in you to live for the Lord Jesus? That's what James is aiming at here. He's just stressing the other side. It's not against, he's not saying that justification is not through faith. He says that too. But is your faith being made perfect or complete through your works? God's purpose is not just to bring us to heaven. That's one big thing. I'm looking forward to that. But God's purpose is also that you and I might glorify God in this life. See, ultimately our salvation, it's not about us. See, this is another aspect that has been preached a lot in a lot of churches in the last few generations. It's about how that salvation is all about to make you happy. I don't read it in my Bible. Oh, it will give you the joy of the Lord. Ultimately, God wants to sanctify us, that is to make us holy and glorify Him. That's the ultimate goal of God's salvation for us. He has bought us with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies and in your souls. That's God's purpose. Are we living for Him? He says then, in verse 26, he basically sums it up all. He says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." So, can you look back to a time in your life when you were born again? That's one question. Has there been a definite transaction in your life? Maybe with some people that's more dramatic than with other people. I understand that. But you passed from death unto life when you were saved. Can you recall that? Did something happen in your life? But I want to challenge you with the other question is, and that is this: what has changed since then? That's challenging. The Lord Jesus said, "Not everyone that says, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom." Very challenging. And so I want to end on that note. But we can't do it in our own strength, right? It is not possible. The Bible says elsewhere in Romans 13 and in Galatians 5 to love our neighbors. And it links it there with putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 13. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we love God and our neighbor. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the key. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is able to make you do it. And then in Galatians 5, it is through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The guidance of the Holy Spirit. Living. Walk in the Spirit. That's the key. We can do it in our own strength. So it's not my intention to discourage people. But it's my intention, and that's what the intention is really of James here, is to examine our lives. And that's what all these chapters are about. It's a very straightforward book, very challenging. And that's what the Lord wants us to do. Look at your life and ask yourself, how am I demonstrating my faith through my works? And if you get discouraged by that, well, the strength is not in us. We can do it. And that has been developed later by men in the Bible, what God gave them, Paul and also Peter and John, that it is through the Holy Spirit and through the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. Our Father, we thank you so much for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that there is no one like him. We thank you that he died for us and rose again. And Father, we thank you that you have written the law in our hearts through faith. And Father, it is your purpose that our lives might show the good works, the work of the law written in our hearts. And Father, we pray that you may help us to walk in the Spirit, to walk and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Father, we thank you for the examples of Scripture, men and women that believed you, men that and women that endured in their faith, that had much patience, that endured as seeing him who is invisible, and that were walking by faith and who are an example to us. And Father, we thank you that the day is coming and that we shall be together with the Lord Jesus, with all those men and women of faith who have gone before us in the Old Testament and also from the New Testament. And Father, what a day that shall be. And we shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. And Father, we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.